Let us now turn to the first letter of Paul to the saints at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll begin our reading this morning with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper. Then one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Beloved congregation, over the centuries, the Lord's Supper has been a great blessing for the people of God. The church, so often persecuted, so often downcast, downtrodden, has found the table of the Lord something of an oasis in the wilderness. Together, the saints remember our Savior. We reaffirm through the bonds of Christ our love one for another. Why is it then that that which our Savior so lovingly instituted, the sacrament by which believers, we remember all that he did for us. Why is it that this sacrament that has given saints in the past such peace, such calm, such refreshment, why is it that today, in our day, people perhaps sitting right here this morning, when they hear that the Lord's Supper is going to be celebrated in a week or two, become troubled or anxious or fearful among the faithful? Our Lord obviously hasn't changed. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper has not changed. What is the difference then? Why do several of us struggle so in anticipation of the Lord's Supper? Why do people who exhibit clearly a God-fearing life abstain from partaking of this supper? Why do those who do attend often experience a sense of emptiness miss out, as it were, on the blessed benefits that the Lord's Supper was intended by our Lord to convey to us. But we want to consider such questions and such matters as we continue through our journey in the Heidelberg Catechism and our study particularly of the Lord's Supper. Our text can be found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 11, the 28th verse. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Turn with me, please, in the back of your Psalter to page 62 as we consider Lord's Day 30 of the Catechism. Question and answers 80 through 82. Question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper, the answer reads, testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And the answer is for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer, no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Our theme for this morning is coming to the Lord's table. In the first place, we consider the incentives for coming. In the second place, we consider the characteristics of those who come to the Lord's table. And then finally, the warnings against coming to the Lord's Supper in an improper way. You may or may not be aware that question and answer 80, the first question that we read just a moment ago, was not in the original writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. It actually came into the Catechism at the request of John Calvin himself just before he died. And he addressed his request to one of the two writers of the Catechism, Caspar Olivianus. And so it was inserted into the Catechism in the second edition of the Catechism in 1563. Our fathers embraced this change because they saw also in the Netherlands and elsewhere in Europe the powerful influence that the Roman Catholic Mass still held among the people. And it was felt that the whole issue had to be dealt with directly, forthrightly, from the Word of God, and hence the 80th question and answer of the Catechism. What I find remarkable, having been a Roman Catholic, is the positive nature with which our fathers addressed that question. Instead of merely polemical, they set forth, as it were, the beauties of the Lord's Supper as part of their defense as part of their argument. And so they give us, as it were, incentives to approach the Lord's table in faith. And so first we read in that answer, the Lord's Supper testifies, it tells us, that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself hath once accomplished on the cross. If you'll just bear with me a moment, just a personal recollection. I do remember first coming to the Reformed faith. We weren't used to people speaking against other people's beliefs. And so at first, when you hear things like this, you know, about the Mass and things, you sort of, as a Catholic, as a former Catholic, you sort of stiffen up a bit. You wonder what that's about. But understand, beloved, that our fathers were speaking about Christ and about the Word of God and about the institution, not about Catholic people, not about people who've grown up with these beliefs all their lives. And their desire was to see not just beliefs spoken against, but people led to the richness, to the beauty, to the centrality that the Lord's Supper was meant to have. And when we think of this answer, I think of one of the great detriments of the Roman Catholic system. As a young man, as young women, we never were able to have full assurance. We never knew that enough was enough. We ever and again had to stand in the line for confession. We had to partake of this so-called sacrifice of the Mass over and over again. And believe me, that was nothing joyful. Because even if you had this sense of relief that you confessed your sins and this man behind the curtain, as it were, pardoned you in Christ's name, you had to do it over and over. And it's so reminiscent of the Old Testament style of worship. In fact, when you stop to think about it, there's a priest, there's an altar, there's a sacrifice, there's a golden box that reminds you of the Holy of Holies. All this imagery which basically illustrates the repetitious nature of the sacrifice. But our fathers begin by talking about the full pardon of our sins that the Lord's Supper points us to. Looking by faith at that once only sacrifice that we've been commemorating in these Passion Weeks especially. And how through, as it were, that one glimpse of the Savior risen up on the pole, as it were. Just like the Israelites, boys and girls who were dying in the wilderness from those venomous snake bites, looked to the brazen serpent and lived. Our fathers clearly set forth the scriptural truth that one look by faith to that one sacrifice is fully sufficient to pardon all of our sins. And when you think about this, beloved, in the context of communion, it takes on an even greater glory and beauty. In this sense, we call the Lord's Supper, Scripture calls the Lord's Supper, communion. Communion speaks of fellowship. And this fellowship we may enjoy with God Himself when our sins, that which is a barrier between us and God, are removed by faith in the blood of Christ. And when you think of it even further, Jesus' purchase of that forgiveness, Jesus clearing the way, as it were, to the very presence of His Father, emblematic, of course, by the tearing in sunder of the veil that separated the people from the presence of God in the temple. When you think about all of that, then the Lord is saying to us in the Lord's Supper, I have instituted a way for you to remember over and over that grand act of reconciliation which I accomplished through the sacrifice on the cross. Isaiah chapter 59:2 reminds us, among other passages, that it is in fact our sins that separate us from God. We read there, your iniquities, God says to us, have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. And later on in Ezekiel 14, verse 5, the second part, we read, they are all estranged from me through their idols. But once sin is removed by the blood of Christ, once it's cleansed away, there's no more barrier between us. And so when you think about it, the Lord's Supper not only points us to the very one who makes that way clear, but then the very act of communion, our sitting together symbolically with Him and with one another, shows the results of that blessed cleansing. So not only do I or you personally have that forgiveness through faith in Christ, but now we have the blessed benefit of being with Him and with one another without barriers. And that's why, just as an aside, we try to encourage one another as office bearers, but also the congregation, with that peculiar practice, sensorum morum. If we're going to sit at a place that is emblematic, is symbolic of our union with Christ and our union with one another, we certainly don't want to come to the table of the Lord with issues between us and fellow Christians. We want to make sure that that's all cleared away so that we can fully enjoy that which Christ has purchased for us and set forth in the Lord's Supper. So that's the first thing. The Lord's Supper portraying the cleansing blood of Christ that opens to us communion with God. Secondly, we read that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is not now on earth, but is in heaven, at the right hand of God His Father. Now this is an amazing truth all by itself, in addition to what we've already heard. Think again of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. We're sitting at the Lord's Supper, and we don't just receive the bread and kind of look at it and admire it and turn it around and are thankful for what it symbolizes, but we actually take of it and we ingest it. We eat it. And just like regular food that we eat every day becomes part of the very fabric of who we are, it not only gives us energy, it gives us sustenance, but it also builds our body. So this symbolism is found in the Lord's Supper. That just like we take the bread and we eat it, we take the wine and we drink it, so our fathers say this is emblematic of our engrafting into Christ. That by faith in Him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are joined to Him. And when you think about it, every act of faith is exactly that. It is tying, it is bringing together us and our Savior. It is the branches uniting to the vine and drawing from our blessed vine all that we need for life and godliness. So there's that beautiful symbolism that found in the Lord's Supper. Not just to hold the Lord's Supper elements, but to ingest them. So Christ not only pardons our sins and cleanses us, but He also takes us to Himself. He takes us to be His bride. And that is a marvelous thing. Could you imagine, boys or girls, if a queen of some country, say the Queen of England, not only pardons a criminal, not only provides for that criminal, but actually marries that criminal. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus has done. He not only, excuse me, just turn it off. Not only pardons and cleanses us, but He also takes us to Himself. We heard about communion before, but Scripture speaks about this communion in a very intimate word, in a very intimate way. It's not only that He provides a place by Him, but using the symbolism of marriage in Scripture, He takes us to Himself and unites us to Him. Scripture speaks about Him being our head and we being His body. So there's this vital union that exists between Him and us, that too is symbolized, this engrafting is symbolized by the ingesting, the eating of these elements. This engrafting into Christ. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How do we become engrafted to the Lord initially and in an ongoing way? Well, first, this engrafting into Christ, Scripture speaks about a breaking off of something else. We are cut off, as it were, broken off from what we might say our natural stock. The stock that we possess by nature, our relationship to Adam and Eve, and to the rest of the fallen human race. And how does he do that? Well, very simply, he breaks us off from the old way, from the old us, by means of conviction of sin, strokes of conscience. What the Apostle Paul would call this agonizing process of dying to self. And what that means is, our desires after ungodly things get broken. Our, you know, proud wills that want to build our own empire and fulfill our own dreams gets redirected by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin and other means to be aligned with His will. It means crying out of the depths of our sin-burdened and sin-wearied hearts. Things like Psalm 69:1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." It means, like Jesus says in Matthew 5, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, desiring something we don't have, but that we see available in Christ. And by, in this whole process of cutting off, our Lord directs our attention and our desires to Himself, to His Son, to the beauty that's found in Christ. So it isn't just a putting off of the old man, a dying of the old nature, but there comes an increasing desire in our hearts for that which is better, that which is more beautiful. And so, just as another aside, if we're battling with sin, if we're fighting with temptation, don't think that just saying no to that and taking all kinds of means to avoid temptation is sufficient. We need to have that certain something, that Savior, loom larger on the horizon of our mind to displace the desires after sinful things. When we catch a glimpse of Christ by faith, when we start to see His suitability, when we begin to see something of His beauty, all the other things that we so valued and so sought get a death blow. They pale by comparison. And that's why, for those of us who are believers, that's why we tend to slip back into old ways and old sins, precisely because we begin to stray, we begin to become lazy when it comes to focusing on Christ. We begin to part with Him in our affections and our desires. So what happens? All those old desires begin to take on life again. The Holy Spirit engrafts us into Christ by cutting us off from who we were, and by pointing us to that who we need, to Him who we need. And then finally, our fathers speak about Christ being in heaven and there being worshipped by us. And we take that really, you can take those words two ways. First of all, they were definitely trying to illustrate that the presence of Christ bodily is not found in the Lord's Supper elements. And not only the Roman Catholics teach that through what they call transubstantiation, but also the Lutherans. Martin Luther made a similar mistake by saying, well, the bread and wine don't become the body and blood of Christ, but His presence, His bodily presence is in, under, and with the elements of the Lord's Supper, whatever that is supposed to mean. And that's been carried to the very present day in Lutheran circles. But our fathers, according to what we've studied in John 6 a couple of weeks ago and other places in Scripture, they understand that the presence of Christ is a spiritual presence. So that when we come to hear the Word preached, when we're sitting with our Bibles at home, when we're praying on our knees, when we're participating in the Lord's Supper, it isn't a physical communion that we have, it is a spiritual communion. It's by faith in Him that we have this oneness, that we have His presence, that we know His favor. And so that's the one thing. When they say He is in heaven, He is there worshipped by us, it means He's not like here physically, but He's here spiritually. But the second thing they mean, and I think this is a beautiful way of looking at it, when they say, and is there to be worshipped by us, that points us ahead, just like Jesus did at the first Lord's Supper. Remember how He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the Lord Jesus was saying, we have this symbolic communion now. We commune with Him by faith, but it's pointing us to that grand reality that one day faith will give way to sight. One day symbolism will give way to reality. One day we won't partake of Him through symbolic acts and by acts of faith, but we will sit with Him. We will commune with Him face to face. And so when our fathers say, talk about, will there be worship by us? It's not only we worship Him who is in heaven now by faith, we being here. But one day you can take those words to mean we will there be worshipped by, He will be worshipped by us. And that's a blessed prospect. So by the grace of God, we look for that day. We look to the day when we worship Him, not just through symbols, through those moments of communion, but an endless communion. And may I just ask you and myself at the same time, is that something you value? Is this something you value? These longings and thirstings to have the rubbish of sin removed, the reality of fellowship with Him now, this engrafting into Christ so that more and more we draw from His fullness over against our emptiness. And is there at times that desire that one day we can finally put aside all the crutches, as it were, the spiritual helps He's given us, and stand as free and full in Him, in His presence? But then, secondly, there's also the characteristics that are described about those who come to the table. But let's consider that after we sing. As marvelous as all these blessings are, and they surely are, then the question actually arises, and that's the question that we meet with next in the Catechism, for whom then is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who has the privilege of attending this feast? And not surprisingly, our fathers answer this question in precisely the same manner as the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, and quite honestly, the Heidelberg Catechism answer the same question. Let's look at the issues they bring before us, the characteristics they bring before us, and honestly, these are as basic to basic Christianity as a person can get. They're straight out of Scripture. First of all, we read, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Now that's straightforward. Sorrow for sin. And of course that only makes sense. If we're not sorrowful over our sins, if our sins don't grieve us, why would we be the least interested in Christ and His sacrifice, or for that matter, in commemorating it? Because that sacrifice means little or nothing to us unless He's the answer to our greatest dilemma, namely sin. Now, we need to be just a bit careful about that. Our fathers are not saying, Scripture is not saying, those who are burdened by the consequences of their sin. Judas was burdened by the consequences of his sin. Cain was burdened by the punishment that he received. We can make a mess of things and be really, really sorry that we did so, but that's not a true sorrowing over sin, at least not what we need. Not what the Christian life is about. So in other words, children, a thief can be sorry for stealing because he was caught, because he was arrested. Now he's going to spend time in jail. He could be really sorry about that, but not because he stole, because it was a sin against God or other people. A person could be very promiscuous because that ruined their reputation once they were found out, but not necessarily sorry because they were sinful or grieved God or others. Now, that's not to say that when we do have true sorrow over sin, there can't be sorrow over consequences and over other things. But when those other things are all that it is, and we don't have a Godward sense of sorrow and grief, then it's not quite what Scripture means, what our fathers mean. It also doesn't mean, and this is a bit trickier, it also doesn't mean that we're sorry over the what I call the big ticket sins, the really obvious sins. There might be one or two sins in our life that are so obvious or so difficult or so repetitious that we're really, really sorry about those. But we're not really, really sorry about others. So because of, you know, the degradation, the consequences, the shame, or whatever it may be, you know, other people know about it, you know, or we just focus on these sins. They could even be secret sins. And it just burdens us because we can't seem to get out from under them. But as the Holy Spirit teaches us, and I'm sure this is your experience over time if you're a believer, it isn't just this or that sin. He begins to peel away the layers of sin, showing us more and more and more and more and more in our lives until he gets us sooner or later to the very core. And that is, we become grieved, not even primarily because of specific sins, but we become really grieved because there still is in us not only this tendency to sin, but these desires to sin. Those of you who are God-fearing, you know exactly what I mean. It's not just, oh, I sinned again. It's like, what on earth attracts me to this sin still? How can I be a disciple of Christ and there's still something in me that wants to go in this direction? To think these thoughts and to do these things. And that's the biggest burden in a believer's life. The heart of sin that we want to mortify and crucify so that not only the branches and the fruits, but the very root of sin might get removed from us. I still remember a minister had such an influence on my life. I remember him just like yesterday saying, it's our prayer that all sin in us were dead. That's the thing we long for. That's why nothing short of glory really satisfies. Because only then is the last vestige of that desire completely removed. And then we're free, totally free, not just from big ticket sins, but the very factory of our heart that produces these myriads of sins. So let's have a healthy, robust understanding from Scripture of what sorrow for sin is. Another little thing to be cautious for. Sometimes we can seek to mortify one sin because it interferes with another sin, which of course is not a godly motivation at all. For example, maybe you have a man who's very covetous and he desires to steal. But what keeps him from doing so isn't a godly desire to please the Lord and to walk in his ways, but maybe the man's also proud. And he realizes, well, if I get caught stealing, which I really want to do, it might ruin my reputation, which will dent my pride, which I really don't want to happen. So his lust after one sin actually countervails his desire for another. But you can see that the whole thing is rotten at the core. If he had his way, if he could possibly do it, he'd do both. Preserve his reputation and remain proud, and steal and have what he wants. But these sins actually compete one against another. Be really careful. I need to be really careful that sometimes what may look like a godly desire is really this internal wrestling match. One sinful desire over against another, which one wins? So let's not be satisfied until all of our sins come on the radar screen as much as possible, till we begin to loathe and hate them. And that we should pray for that. Not only, Lord, to be rid of this sin, but to be rid of the desire for the sin. That thou would become so precious and so beautiful, and thy love and thy favor so desirous that we don't want anything to get in the way of that. And it's only when we begin to see sin as that which opposes communion with God, that's when progress against sin really begins to happen. When we realize that sin is the awful price we're paying that brings about interruption of communion with God. And of course, that's only going to be important to us if communion with God is important to us. Short of that, we're just going in circles. So that's the first thing. The actual sins we commit, the good that we don't do, sins of omission, the very fountain of sin within us. But the good news, and we've already alluded to that in so many words, the good news is, why does God give conviction of sin? To make us depressed? To make us anxious? Despairing? Of course not. The reason he opens our eyes to the reality of sin and this sin factory inside is to beat out of us, if I could put it this way, all attempts at self-reformation, and to convince us that only Christ will do. That we need somebody far more powerful, far more pure, far more lovely than anything we're going to find in ourselves. And that's why you'll hear me say to you in private, in public, that it's Christ and nothing short of Christ, because you learn soon enough. We can't do this ourselves. We won't do this ourselves. We'll never hate sin like we need to hate sin. We'll never fight sin like we are commanded in Scripture to fight sin, unless he doesn't become precious. And so we send one another to Christ, and we send one another to Christ, and we send one another to Christ, because he's not only the one that cleanses from sin, he's also the one that breaks the back of sin by displacement. His glory and beauty displaces our desire after sin and alters the very constitution of our hearts through the work of his Spirit. Then the answer continues, and yet trust that these, our sins, are forgiven for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities in us are covered by his passion and death. Now, when you first read that, you might think, oh, there's no way I can go into the Lord's Supper. They're speaking here about the full assurance of faith, about somebody who's absolutely convinced that all their sins are forgiven them. But that's a misreading of this answer. Look at the answer again if you have your catechism open. And yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. The emphasis there is not on me knowing that my sins are forgiven, then I can go into the Lord's Supper. It's me knowing that Christ alone forgives, that he is my anchor, he is my hope. There are plenty of believers, some who have been on the way a long time, who still struggle with doubts as to whether they are truly and fully cleansed or not. And I'm not saying that's a good thing or even should be a normal thing. I'm just saying that's what is. But if you ask those same believers, what do you think of Christ? Is he your all? Is he more than sufficient for all your sins? Unhesitatingly, yes. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one that I know has the power to forgive my sins. And I'm trusting in that. I'm trusting that my sins are forgiven me for the sake of Christ, and that his passion and death can cover all the remnants of sin that I've not been able to eradicate. And you see this language of dependency on Christ all throughout Scripture. I'll just quote a couple of places. Your longing is the language of Peter when he says, John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Have you ever had that? Where maybe you do feel convicted, and you do feel condemned, and you feel like you can't break free of sin. And then you're despairing maybe, or just ready to throw in the towel, or to conclude, it can't be right with me. Look at all this baggage in my life. But then the very next thought, then what? Can you just lie down and give up? Can you just walk away? Can you just go back into it? No, you can't. Where do you go? Forgive me. Lord Jesus, cleanse me. If it's never been right in my life, make it right this time. Make it right now. To whom can we go? And when you have that blessed constriction. When you finally come to the point, there's no place else to turn, and you wouldn't turn anywhere else. You can't turn anywhere else because you know He is your hope, your only hope. That's what our fathers are talking about. And it's a blessing when God knocks out, as it were, all our props, the stuff that kept us going before, and reduces us to total dependency on Christ alone, where we do give up any hope of self-reformation, and we pin, as it were, our hopes entirely upon the Lord Jesus. That's a painful place to get, because by nature we're proud people. We want to achieve. And when God just keeps stripping that away and knocking that out of us, and He brings us as a poor sinner, a desperate sinner, to Christ, it's painful, but it's perfect. Because then we begin to realize why we needed nothing short of that. Nothing short of Him. It's that bad. Think of the woman of Canaan. When Jesus, you know, was sort of pushing her away. You know, you can't give the children's bread to the dogs. Did she just say, oh, well, I guess that's it. I might as well quit. No, she said, truce, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. In other words, I'm staying right here. Unworthy as I am, unqualified as I am, where else can I go? So she stayed right there, and the Lord did answer her prayer. And that's the language of the disciples when they were sitting on the sea and they tried their best to rescue themselves, but they were sinking. Lord, save us. Can you relate to that? Is that the language of your life? Do you see, beloved, it's not what we tend to think. That we come to the Lord's Supper when we finally cobble together a Christian profession that looks halfway decent. You're not understanding. I'm not understanding the Christian life when we think that way. I've got enough experiences now. I've got enough conviction. I've got enough of this and enough of that. Now I qualify. I remember preaching about this subject before. You know, you preach through the catechism. I remember once upon a time I put down the qualifications for the Lord's Supper. I scratched that out. It's not about qualifications. He has the qualifications. It's because we don't have qualifications that we need the Lord Jesus. He is our qualification, if I can put it that way. So godly sorrow leads us to something. God doesn't just convict us for the sake of conviction, so we have another characteristic that we can go by. It's meant to bring us somewhere. It's like when Paul speaks about the law in Galatians. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And what he's saying is the law knocks the wind out of us so that gasping sinners lean upon Christ. And then the answer continues, not only are we trusting in Him alone, covering the remnants of sin, but also it ends with a bit of a warning. Yes, our remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, but that better not translate into shall we sin that grace may abound, Romans 6. It better not be, well, I'm leaning on Christ, so how I live doesn't matter. Because then we're really missing the whole point. If conviction is given to us to lead us to Christ, and if Christ is there to lead us to communion with God, we'd best not think, not even for a minute, that our being united to Christ and forgiven by Christ somehow gives us a license to come into the presence of God dragging a whole pile of sins willingly with us. You can see how absolutely antithetical that is to the whole point of salvation. When Paul in Ephesians 5 is comparing marriage to Christ's relationship with His bride, the church, he says He died for us, He gave His life for us, to wash us of every spot and wrinkle and to present us faultless to Himself in glory. The whole point of all of this is godliness. The whole point of His coming into the world in the first place is to make us image bearers of God again. That's holiness, godliness. And that's why this positive part of this answer ends so beautifully this way. And who earned, this is another characteristic, who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. What's that mean? Is faith some kind of a quantity of something that we need more of? Jesus clearly says we don't need more faith. A faith the size of a grain of mustard seed is plenty enough. But when it says strengthen and strengthen faith, it means this: I'm holding on tighter and tighter to the Lord. It means I'm getting as close as I can to Him because I don't dare stray away. It's not safe to be apart from Him. So we think about stronger faith. It's not some qualification that increases in us. It's a clinging tighter to Him. Our Father said a beautiful expression, a refuge-taking faith. We flee to the shelter, to the high tower, to the rock that is higher than I, the fortress, and all those other beautiful descriptions that the psalmist speaks about that God is for us. And so we come to the Lord's Supper not having towering faith, but we come to the Lord's Supper to have our faith strengthened. So if you find that your, may I say it this way, your grip of Christ is weak, that you find yourself straying away and all the consequences that come of that, this is the place our fathers say that Scripture says is meant to fortify that by the reminders that we see at the table and viewing Him by faith. It's meant to strengthen our hold on Him and their lives more holy. Isn't that the opposite of what we've perhaps thought for years? We thought the holy people come to the Lord's Supper. Our fathers say we come to the Lord's Supper to become more holy. And how does that work? Is it just the bare partaking of bread and wine that make us holy? Of course not. But inasmuch as we view Him through the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith, the tighter we cling to Him, holiness flows out of that. The vine, the branches bearing fruit. So as we come to Him by faith, as we cling to Him by faith, He says, I've instituted this supper to strengthen your grip on Me and to help you on the way to greater holiness. And isn't it clever of Satan? The very goal of the Lord's Supper, he's turned into a qualification for the Lord's Supper. So instead of coming to the Lord's Supper, those who are weak in faith and desire strength in faith, no, Satan says you have to come here as a person with strength in faith. And instead of somebody whose lives, you desire greater holiness and you realize that you need Christ all the more for that, what does Satan do? No, you can't come until you're holy. So basically, he's tempting you, the very means that God gave you to have the benefits you're missing, Satan says, well, you don't qualify. Stay away until you find them. How are you going to find them when one of the means our Father says He gives us to encourage these very things in us get cut off from us? It's like saying you can't come to the table at home to eat until you're full. That makes no sense. We come to satisfy our hunger. We come to be nourished, strengthened, refreshed. Satan says, no. You have to be a gourmet chef before you can sit at your own table. You have to have a full stomach before you can come to be fed. None of that makes sense. And yet, how many of us buy into that? I can't come to the Lord's table until this, 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 and this. But if you listen carefully to what our fathers say, the very things that fit us for the Lord's table are the things we don't have. Conviction of sin means I'm so bad, I need Him alone. Loving Christ draws us to the table. Needing Christ comes us to the table. Our very weakness draws us to the table. This table is for sinners. I was just reading in Daily Devotions how that was the Pharisees. Your master eats with publicans and sinners. And that's when Jesus interrupted the conversation and said, those that are whole, those that are well, need no physician. But those that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you tie it together, he's saying the reason I'm sitting here eating with publicans and sinners is because they need a Savior. And that's why I've come. To call the unrighteous, the enemies of God, the lost in their sins to myself. So if we don't quite understand the gospel, it's no wonder we don't quite understand the Lord's Supper. Earnestly desirous to have our faith more strengthened, lives more holy. But then comes the negative aspect. But what about those who are not living godly lives, who do not have these desires in them? The end of answer 81 says, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And then 82 is all about this. You know, can people be admitted who by their confession, their doctrinal beliefs, or their life, or both, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For then the covenant of God would be profaned, his wrath would be kindled against the whole congregation, and therefore it's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom. Now we're going to get into the keys of the kingdom, God willing, soon, but that's the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. So if you refuse to walk in the ways of God, and the church needs to deal with you because you refuse to repent of your sins and insist on walking in ways contrary to God or believing in things contrary to his word, why would you ever have a place at the Lord's Supper? You are sinning against God with a high hand. You're telling him you're not willing to follow him. Well, then it's the duty of the church. That's why there's two elders standing at the Lord's Supper. We call them table watchers. But the whole purpose, if you're under Christian discipline because you refuse to repent of your sins and you come forward to the Lord's table, they're going to lovingly escort you back to where your seat is. Because what you're doing is making a mockery of the Lord's table. You're saying, I need the Lord Jesus, but I don't want any part of his ways. I refuse to repent of this or that sin. And that's actually the setting that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians. They were coming drunken to the Lord's table. They were coming hungry to the Lord's table. They weren't discerning the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. It turned into a common meal and worse. And that's when the apostle said, some of you are sick and some sleep. Some people were dying in the church at Corinth because they came to the Lord's Supper without any due reverence, regard, or understanding of what the Lord's Supper was even about. And when we read the word condemnation, in the Greek it should read judgment, krino. The word judgment doesn't mean if you come to the Lord's Supper unworthily, you're going to hell. But it does mean God will chasten you. You've just added, if you come to the Lord's Supper as an unbeliever, just think of the two terms. Unbeliever means not believing, and here you are at the Lord's Supper, which is meant for the strengthening of faith. Those two things don't go together. And all our fathers are saying, all that 1 Corinthians is saying, when we come to the Lord's Supper in such a way, knowing we're not willing to break with sin, knowing that we want to cling to unrepentant sin, then if it's a sin that's being disciplined by the church, the elders need to prevent it. But the preaching of God's word, the other key, the warning of God's word itself and the preaching of the word is meant to dissuade you from coming, but not to wallow in your sins. In fact, this will be the last thing. Do you remember in the apostles, the chapter we read, where the apostle was saying, so let a man examine, no, I'm sorry. Let a man, therefore let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. We'll be talking in a little while about what this self-examination is supposed to be. In that context, it was not examine yourself if you be in the faith. That he says in chapter 14. The examination he talks about here in chapter 11. Do you understand what the Lord's Supper is about? Do you have due regard for what the symbolism is teaching? Are you coming with reverence and with faith as you're supposed to? Not are you a believer or not? And when it says condemnation, coming unworthily, the word condemnation means God will chasten you. And it's interesting, we lose it in the English completely, and I don't think you can translate it in a way to recapture what we've lost. But when he says, and so let him eat of that bread, it's written in a way that the apostle is saying, I want you to be there, but be there rightly. So he says, therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He's saying, make sure you understand that you come with reverence, that you come desiring him, and then come. It isn't make sure you qualify and then come. It's make sure you regard the table of the Lord for what it was instituted. When our beliefs are out of kilter with Scripture, when our life is out of kilter with Scripture, we don't start remedying that at the Lord's table. We begin on our knees in repentance. But then so come. Come that your strength may be, your faith may be strengthened. Your relationship may grow. And if we do come to the Lord's table flippantly, not regarding the serious nature of the supper, it's not just you affect. As our fathers rightly point out, you affect the entire church. So it's not a light matter to just come to the Lord's Supper any old way, mechanistically, you know, not really caring about your life, your doctrine, your sins, or any of this. Don't do that. Paul never said that people who came to Corinth the wrong way weren't Christians. But because they were, and came the way they did, God visited them with judgment. We don't want that. We want to come in the way that was described before. We want to come to strengthen weak faith. We want to come in the right way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.